I want to linger in the book of Acts for a while because I believe that this is a year where we need to get our faith stirred to action. You know, faith without works, faith that's not actually demonstrated by actions is not really faith. It's more like fantasy or wishful thinking. Faith has to be put to work. It has to express itself in actions. And the book of Acts is a lovely example of the beginning of the church and churches that were alive with the gospel mission. And so we're going to continue in the book of Acts for a while. And today we're looking at verse 9 to 26. And I will read. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, and which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. That's the good Judas, by the way, not the other one. He was gone by then. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said, Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, that's the bad Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field, and with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us as a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's pray. Father, speak to us this morning through your word. Help me to just be in your hand and go the way you want me to go this morning as I share with your church. And God, won't you impress something upon our hearts of your goodness and your greatness today. In Jesus' name, amen. What we see happening in this passage is Jesus has ascended to heaven. The disciples have gone to wait for the Holy Spirit. And while they're waiting, they're giving much thought to what's happened. And they know the scriptures. Peter, he refers to a psalm where it speaks about Judas prophetically. And the psalm said, let another take his office, let another replace him. And so Peter realizes that there are 11 apostles and there were supposed to be 12, but Judas was always supposed to betray Jesus. God has always been in control, but the psalm is prophetic and it says another should take his place. So they're now going to figure out how to solve this problem. And the requirements they set forth were that the apostle should be someone that's been there from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, from his baptism and onwards. And so they proposed two guys to the Lord. They put forward the guy with three names and the guy called Matthias. So I love looking at this text and just thinking about how God is always in control here. He's the angels speaking and saying, go wait in the upper room. Jesus is gone. Don't worry. He's coming back. But you need the Holy Spirit. So tarry until the Holy Spirit's poured out. And then these guys, they think about Judas who betrayed Jesus. And even Luke, who's writing this, he interjects. He puts in brackets the whole story of the fact that Judas took money and he went off and he committed suicide, and it's a horrible, messy thing that happened. Somehow he fell from a tree. He tried to hang himself in, and he burst open on a rock and his guts came out. It's messy stuff. And it's like, that's what life and death and earth is. It's messy. And we live in that realm, but God was never taken by surprise, because he's already written in Psalms that this is all going to happen. And now we can move on beyond Judas and replace him with another one, because of the psalm that says, let another take his office. So they then do what they can do. They don't know who it should be, but they propose two people to God and say, God, you choose. And then they cast lots, which is effectively like rolling a dice or flipping a coin for one of these massively important decisions. Seems so reckless to us Western sophisticated. We've learned about probability and chance, statistics and mathematics and science. And these guys are actually putting their future into the toss of a coin. Who will be on the team? You know, and yet they have a big faith that God is actually going to control the outcome. And there is a proverb somewhere that says that God controls the roll of the dice, and they believe it, and so they decide this way. I love the fact that they don't have all the answers. They don't know exactly who's the right one, so they do what they can do. They pick two that meet the requirements, and then they propose them to God. And I'm thinking, what if it wasn't one of the two? What happens now if the two you're suggesting to God are wrong? You know, God's even bigger than that. He's able. You won't just by giving God two options bind God to make a mistake. Say, God, you must pick one of these two. But what if it's not one of those two? Well, remember when David was chosen to be the second king of Israel, Samuel came and he called Jesse, and Jesse brought all his sons and put these boys there, and Samuel went down the line and he got to the end and he says, it's none of these. And then they said, oh yeah, we forgot. We've got another brother. There's another son, but he's out tending the sheep. So they go fetch David, and Samuel says, it's this one. So you see, God is always in control. Even if the options you give to God aren't the right options, it won't trick God into making the wrong choice. And so these disciples put forward two names, and actually it is one of them that God chooses. It's Matthias. It's not random stuff happening. There's no random going on in the economy of God. Random is something we perceive, and it's something we live with, obscurity and confusion and doubt. But from where God stands, there's no obscurity. He sees everything. There's no doubt. He knows everything, and he makes the choices. Like Jesus said in John 17, verse 12, he said, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that scripture might be fulfilled. So even Judas, when he betrayed Jesus, God knew that was going to be part of the process. He needed someone to betray Jesus so that Jesus could go and die to save us. And so when God picked the apostles, when Jesus selected those who he would work with, he didn't make a mistake in picking Judas. He knew Judas was a betrayer, and he put him on the team. God never loses control. And that's what I want to speak about this morning. I want to speak about the sovereignty of God and the fact that God is totally in control. You know, those disciples who had faith to cast lots and allow God to choose the next apostle, well, that's the last time that they cast lots in order to make a decision. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was poured out, and from then on they ministered in partnership with the Holy Spirit in such a way that whenever they made a serious decision, they prayed, they fasted, and they waited for the Holy Spirit to show them which way to go. Like in Acts 13, when it says that the Holy Spirit said, set apart Paul and Barnabas. So notice in the rest of Acts, all these decisions are still brought to God, knowing He has a choice to make. But the way they heard God now was with the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, witnessing to their spirit, peace or conflict, peace or no peace. And they went with the sense of, it seems right to us and the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, they were trusting in God to control their lives through the rest of the book of Acts. And so I want to make the point that God is in control. And I'm going to look at a number of scriptures to give you this sense of who is God, how does He control. So here's one in Psalm 135 and verse 6. It says, the Lord does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. So that psalm tells me God does whatever He pleases. Nothing stops God. If He wants to accomplish something, He can, even at the bottom of the sea, if the plankton starts dying, God is in control. If the ocean gets warmer, God is in control. The Lord does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. I don't know if you guys who are interested in science are looking at the news that galaxies are going to collide. The Milky Way might have a collision with another galaxy. Well, it's not happening soon. Don't worry. But the Bible tells us even those things, the greatest things, are in God's hands. In Job 42 verse 2, we read, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. So God can do all things and no purpose of His can be blocked or stopped. You cannot prevent God from getting what He is aiming to achieve. In Proverbs 16 verse 4, it says, the Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked for a day of disaster. So, my example was somebody stole a scooter from Tudzu's premises. Tudzu had a scooter. Now he doesn't have that scooter. Someone else has it. It's gone. And he doesn't have to find the guy in order to beat him up and make him pay for his sin. I'll be honest, sometimes you want vengeance. I'm not recommending it, but it's in us to want justice and to want to bring vengeance. But the Bible tells us the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. I prefer the whatever translation I pasted, but this one, the wicked for the day of disaster. God is going to bring justice. It's still under control. When you see something going wrong, the Bible tells you, don't worry, God still has the end in His grip. Even right now, you may see someone stole something from you, but the wicked are still going to get their day of justice. God will make sure of it. Actually, all we have to pray is that those guys turn to God before that terrible day. Because if they don't turn to God in repentance, the thieves, the liars, the criminals, they are going to get a day of disaster from God. In Matthew 19 verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So there's nothing that can hinder God from saving. The rich, even they could enter the kingdom. That's with man very difficult for the camel to pass through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. But with God all things are possible. In Jeremiah 32 verse 27 we read, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? So God speaks for Himself in Jeremiah 32, and He says, is anything too hard for me? There's nothing that intimidates God. There's nothing that God looks at and says, I couldn't get that right. Psalm 97 verse 9 says, for You, Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. So Scripture is full of encouragement that God is sovereign and He is mighty and He is able and He is in control. And some of us, we think God is distant. Some religions present God as a God who made things but then leaves things to just go their own way. But that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the true God. What we learn is God made things and then he continued to involve himself in these things. So how does he exercise this control? Things about God I want to share with you from the Bible, including things he cannot do. When God exercises this sovereign control that he brings over the world, he does so without doing evil. He does it completely justly and rightly. He never exercises evil. You see, in 1 John 1:5, John says, "This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all." So when you imagine a sovereign God, a great God exercising control, you've also got to realize that he is completely righteous in his actions. Because there's no darkness in him. He's only light. You have to throw out the view of many Eastern religions that operate on a dualism, like Taoism, where you've got good and evil within the deities, where the powers that control fate and the universe are both yin and yang, black and white, good and evil. The Bible says the ultimate God has no darkness in him. So anything he ever does cannot be from an evil unction. There can be no dark streak in God. Not even one little speck of darkness is in God. He is completely light, completely good, and always acts justly and righteously. So he does what he does in controlling everything without doing evil. No dualism, no doubting God's motive. We know from James that it's impossible for God to tempt us. There are things God cannot do. The Bible says he cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. It's also because of his nature, he cannot tempt us. In James 1:13, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." So temptation has actually got to do with us. We are tempted by our own desires. It's desires within us that tempt us. It's not God who tempts us. God cannot tempt anyone. So now we're looking at the high and the holy where God dwells, and the interaction of that with the sinful human being who has a sin nature, that has a hunger for sin, and that desires within us tempt us. And so when God works with people, he knows their desires. He knows what's going on inside of people's hearts. Because he is God, he sees completely clearly to the very inside of everything that's going on. So sometimes God saves us from our desires, our temptations, and other times he leaves us to have our desires. He even gives us over to our desires at times, meaning he lets go and lets you have what you want. And there's an example I've given recently that Abimelech, the king, that Abraham brought Sarah into his land and then deceived him and didn't tell him that Sarah was Abraham's wife, and Abimelech desired Sarah, and he was going to sleep with her, take her as a concubine or a wife or something. And God knows Abimelech is being kind of misled by Abraham. And so God gives Abimelech a dream to warn him not to take Sarah. And so we read in Genesis 20:6, it says, "God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her.'" There's one example where God intervened somehow in Abimelech's life to stop him from sleeping with Sarah. His desire, if he had rebelled against God, lusted after Sarah, gone to bed with her, that was on Abimelech. That would have been his sin. God would never have been responsible for Abimelech's sin. But in God's wisdom, in this case, he did something to help Abimelech. In other cases, God doesn't. In other words, in other cases, to rule sovereignly, to control the universe, to rule over this world, God lets people run the way they want to run. In Romans 1 verse 24, it says, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. So God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. In other words, he just let them have what they want. They said, we want prostitutes. He said, I'm not going to stop you. They said, we desire, you know, same-sex sexual relationships. God said, I'm not going to stop you. I'll give you what you want. I'll let you have what you want. God knows what people want. He lets them have it. In other cases, he knows what they want, and he intervenes, and he shows them the error of their ways, like he did for Abimelech. In Exodus 7, verse 3, God says to Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the hand of Egypt, it goes on to say Pharaoh is not going to listen. In just a few verses later, in Exodus 8, verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite from God's plagues, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord said. In Exodus 8, verse 32, it says, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. And then in Exodus 9, verse 12, it says, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh did not listen to them. So in Exodus, we see Pharaoh hardened his heart, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart, God hardened Pharaoh. What's actually happening is the writers are giving God credit for being in control. God knew who Pharaoh was all along, and he used Pharaoh so that God could demonstrate his own supremacy over Egypt. And so knowing that Pharaoh was stubborn, hard-hearted, and proud, God chose that Pharaoh and that time to send Moses to Pharaoh, knowing Pharaoh would be hard-hearted. And the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but actually Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now you're starting to see some of the mystery of a God who can control without taking away mankind's freedom. He doesn't create robots. He doesn't override your free will. He doesn't force you, but he knows exactly who is who, and he can work with all the pieces so that the right things happen at the right times. So God is fully in control, and we are fully free. And when people sin, therefore, they are fully responsible for their sins, because God can never tempt anyone, and he can never do evil himself. So God is morally perfect in all his dealings with man, and yet he is working with evil people to achieve his purposes. Mind-blowing. Mind-blowing. But it's this clear from Scripture that God knows every single heart, and he can use every single situation and work out everything for his purposes. When Moses is leading Israel, God led Moses. This is now after leaving Egypt. God leads Moses into certain situations in order to have battles, in order to win them. In Deuteronomy 2 verse 30, it says, but Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand as he is this day. In other words, there God's given credit for another stubborn guy's stubbornness. But actually, when we look deeper, we discover, oh, it's actually that guy who, given the option when Moses said, can we pass through your land? That guy said no. God didn't force him. God simply knew that he would say no. But God is given credit as one who hardened his heart. Why? Because the end result is God wants Moses to fight with that guy, have a reason to defeat him so Israel can possess that land. So that guy's own stubbornness leads him into a battle, and he loses, and God wins, and Israel gains more land. Another example, God uses Samson just through a woman, not Delilah, a Philistine girl. Samson falls in love, and God uses that to produce conflict between his people and the Philistines. So here we've got the Philistines encamping, and they are, in a sense, occupying God's people's land and oppressing Israel. And God raises up Samson as a strong man, as a judge for Israel. And Samson goes to the Philistines, and there's kind of no one's at war now, but the situation isn't right. It's oppression. It's a kind of a occupation. The Philistines are oppressing Israel, and the Israelites are happily living like that. And then Samson goes, and it says in Judges 14, Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. If you're American, maybe it's Philistines. It's okay. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. And his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, she's right in my eyes. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. What was God looking for? He was looking for a fight. That's God. Did you know God is a scrapper? He's a fighter. He looks for a fight sometimes. God was looking for a fight. How do you pick a fight? How do you start a fight? Have you ever started a fight? You push someone. You go slap them. Eventually you get them angry. If they, this guy will, he's so docile. He's my boy. But, you know, lucky for me, because I could come here to Phil, and Phil's much bigger than me, and check that beard. And if I slap him on the head, you know, there's a good chance that I will start a fight. But we all know that if you slap someone on the head, you are in the wrong. God can never be in the wrong. God cannot do any evil. So God's so, so awesome in his ultimate control that he can still control even though he never has to do evil. He just knows hearts so well. He looks at Samson and he says, this guy, he likes blondes. And there's a blonde Philistine down the road. And all I have to do is let Samson be born on this day. And then Samson will, you know, things will work out that on that day he will say, let's go to that town. And he will see that girl and he's going to like her. Because she's his type, he's going to go home and say, I must have her. And what happens after that, God knows. The Philistines are bad people. So things go wrong. They cheat Samson in a gamble. He bets them they can't solve a riddle. They get his wife to be to tell the riddle. They then get his riddle. Then he gets upset with them and burns all their barley or something. And then they chase him away or something. And it's a long story, but what happens is, Samson loses the girl of his dreams. Delilah was like a prostitute to Samson. He never loved her. He loved this girl, and he never got to marry this girl. And from that day, he harbored a grudge against the Philistines. He wanted to fight with them. Do you know what he ends up doing to the Philistines? He harasses them, and he harasses them. They end up blinding him. It's a horrible story. He ends up blinded, standing in the courts of the Philistines, in chains, the judge of Israel, God's leader of his nation, blinded, chained, standing between two columns in this massive Philistine building, and all the Philistine captains and rulers and leaders and bosses are sitting there feasting, mocking God, who God wants a fair fight with them, a just fight, and he's got one. Samson pushes those columns down. The building collapses on Samson, kills all the Philistine leaders. Israel rises up free from oppression. God wanted to pick a fight. He used Samson and a love for a girl. Masterful, tragic, agonizing for Samson. God was never out of control. Not for one instant. He used Samson. Samson got exactly what he wanted. God never ever did anything wrong. Didn't tempt him. didn't trick him. He got the pain that his bad choices brought him. It was always a bad choice for Samson to take a girl that wasn't from the circumcised clan. It was rebellion against God in Samson. It was evil from the Philistines. There was no evil from God. God manipulated the whole situation. I use those words intentionally. God is perfect in his dealings, and he is also totally sovereign and in control. God uses it to achieve his goals. God did not intend evil. God never intended evil. He foresaw it, and so he was able to superintend. God is fully in control. We are not robots. We are fully free. God uses evil, and he gives the devil and people what they want at times. There was a day, this is Job 1 verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him himself do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Interesting text. God can't do evil to Job. But the devil has a valid question. The devil's valid question is Job's love for you shallow? Is Job's love for you transactional? Transactional love. You did something for him. You blessed him. You gave him possessions. You've obviously protected and favored Job. So Job only loves you because you do good to him. Is the basis of Job's love what he gets from you? It's transactional. God knows the depth of Job's heart already. He knows his love is not transactional. But the devil's accusation is valid one. Many people have a transactional love for God. They only love God when God blesses them. So the devil says, if you stretch out your hand against Job, he will turn against you because he only loves you for you when you do good to him. And God says okay to the devil. You can do something bad to him. God will never do something bad. And so in the Bible, you'll probably find that it'll say many places God stretched out his hand. But actually, it's not God doing the evil. It's God like this, orchestrating a whole situation. And you know the rest of the story. Job never, even through the pain and the misery and the suffering he goes through, he never rejects God. He never turns and curses God. So he proves that his love for God is genuine. And God proves to the enemy, look, Job is actually worthy of all the blessing, and he's it's not a transactional love, it's a real love. Job was tested. The devil's question was valid. Job loved God because he loved God, not because of what God was doing for him. See, God can use evil like that. He can command even demons to go and do evil. He sent an evil spirit to trouble Saul, and David played his harp for Saul. But God sent the evil spirit. God is so sovereignly in control. Don't think that God doesn't have control over the demonic realm. Even there, God is in control. But he's not the initiator of any evil. He simply allows people to do what they already want to do, or sends the devil to do what the devil wants to do. What makes God so glorious is that he gets his goal in the end. The end of Job's life, Job praised God more than at the start. He said, "I had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." And God restored to Job more, it says, than he ever had before. God works for good in his sovereignty. You know the story of Joseph. And in Genesis 50 verse 20, This is after Joseph's brothers have come to him, and they know that they had betrayed him into slavery and abandoned him, and now they're terrified of him, but they come to him, and Joseph says this to them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Under the sovereign orchestration of God, Joseph's brothers did evil. They betrayed him. They sold him into slavery. He went ultimately into prison after working for Potiphar. And then from there, he was promoted to prime minister of Egypt by Pharaoh. And then he prepared to save Jacob and his brothers. And Joseph becomes a deliverer of Israel, a Christ type. He suffers to save his brothers, just like Jesus suffered to save us, his brothers. And what man had purposed for evil, God used for good. It's the story of Jesus, it's the story of Joseph, and it can happen to you and to me. We can be in the midst of a time in our lives where we think God has totally lost control. People are taking us to court. People are putting us in prison. Things are, our business is failing. And God never did evil to us. And his purpose is still good. And he can still work it out for good. In fact, as you know, one of my favorite texts that I share with you regularly, Acts 17. It says he made from one, this is reading Acts 17, verse 26 and 27. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. That's speaking of God predestining the day, the hour, the second that you were born, the GPS location of where you would live, the fact that today you are sitting in Antananarivo, God foreordained those things while you're still free to live your life. He's put the pieces together so that people can find him, so that people can be saved. It says there, he determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God in the hope that they may feel their way toward him and find him. God works directly upon our lives circumstantially. In Genesis 29, verse 31, it says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. God controlled birth, death, life, miscarriage. God's sovereign. In 1 Samuel 1, verse 5, but to Hannah, Hannah's wife gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Deuteronomy 8 verse 17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is to this day. God is sovereign over your economy. God is sovereign over your family, your births, the children you have. God is sovereign over where you're born and where you live. Judges 9 verse 23, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. So there's nothing that can escape God. In Matthew 10 verse 29, Jesus himself says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Two birds, sparrows, little birds, sold for a penny. They have no value in the eyes of human beings. They are so little, they're worthless. And yet, not one of them falls to the ground without God's awareness, without his sovereignty being included in that picture. That's what Jesus tells us. So the degree to which God is in control is mind-blowingly huge. The degree to which we are free is mind-blowingly huge. You can go out of here, you can rebel against God, and he won't stop you. You can go this week, and you can sin against God, and he won't stop you. But not for one moment will he be out of control. This is the God we serve. That's how great he is, that knowing your heart, my heart. He's able to superintend over all these choices, line up all these things so that they work out His purposes. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turns it wherever He will." As one writer puts it, "Giving man the power to make a genuine independent choice does not diminish God's control over His universe. Being omnipotent and omniscient, God certainly could so arrange circumstances as to keep man's rebellion from frustrating God's purposes. In fact, God could even use man's free will to help fulfill His own plans and thereby be even more glorified." Job suffered, God was glorified, God did no wrong. Joseph suffered, God was glorified, God did no wrong. Sometimes I'm going to suffer and I'm going to think, why God? But in the end, I'm going to see God will be glorified. Job did no wrong. There's some thoughts I want you to take out of this as an encouragement. God is sovereign and we are free and responsible. God acts righteously in goodness and mercy toward the humble. God is in control, but He's never guilty of doing evil. He cannot lie. He cannot tempt or be tempted. He cannot change. He is involved in this world justly and lovingly. What does all this mean? Well, it holds great hope for us when we go out to witness, when we go out to share our faith with others. It holds hope because I know God is sovereign and in control. So when I testify of Jesus to someone, if they respond or if they don't respond, it's not up to me. It's in the hands of God. I can come and share the good news with someone. And if it's the right time and the right moment, God has set it up, they will be born again. I don't walk away and say, I got somebody saved. I know God saved somebody. It sets me free to witness without fear of failure or condemnation. It sets me free to share my faith and say to someone, choose Jesus. And if they reject what I shared with them, I didn't fail. God is sovereign, still on His throne, still in control. I don't walk away and say, I'm useless. No, I walk away and say, it wasn't the right time. It wasn't God's plan right now. God is in control. So in everything I do, I can serve God. And whether I fail or whether I succeed, I'm actually not going to condemn myself because I know God is working through all of this in order to achieve His ends, which cannot be thwarted. What that tells me is when we are saved, we actually enter into a game of life that is rigged. The outcome is determined by God. He sees that the just end comes. We can't lose. I don't know if I play this game of life, if it were a soccer game. I don't know what the score will be. Maybe it will be 3-0. Maybe it will be 6-2. I don't know what the end score will be. But I know that the end score is determined by God, that He is in control. When we go out to preach the gospel, we can trust God with the results. And when it's really hard, and you know you haven't done anything wrong, when it's like things aren't going smoothly, like Joseph, who fled from Potiphar's wife when he was a moral man and she was the aggressor, and he got falsely accused and imprisoned, when it goes wrong, what man has intended for evil, God works out for good. That's what Joseph tells his brothers in Genesis chapter 50. We can know that even in our lives when things aren't going smoothly, God has never lost control. So I want to end with this verse before we pray together. I want to end with Romans 8 verse 28. Well-known verse. "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." When you look at this year, 2019, I want to tell you it's God's year. Amen. He is in control of it. He reigns above politics. He reigns above the economies of the world. He reigns over the circumstances of our lives. God reigns in this year. You look at 2019, I want you to think of this year. It's not my year, what am I going to do with it? It is God's year, and He is sovereign and He is in control. If we acknowledge such a great God who can orchestrate the big things like the stars and knows the number of hairs on our heads and is aware if even two sparrows fall to the ground or one. That's the God we serve, who can work everything out for His glory. Not for our comfort, for His glory. What a great thought to occupy us for this year. God is sovereign. I want us to pray the Lord's Prayer together. Won't you stand? As an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty, of His rule, His authority, His greatness. We'll say this together. I want you to lift your voice. I'm going to pray the typical English Matthew chapter 6 from verse 9. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. You're welcome to stay and have some tea and coffee.